There are two scripture readings this morning. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then we'll turn to James chapter 2. We're pursuing a short series of sermons on the Reformation, and especially on the difference the Reformation made for worship. And this morning we'll stop and ask ourselves, why do we read those Ten Commandments every Sunday? It's not my plan to preach on every element of our worship service. We've heard sermons before on the importance of preaching and on prayer and so on. So I'm just going to select a few of our elements of worship. Deuteronomy 5, we read, starting with verse 22, here's the response of the people to the giving of the Ten Commandments. And this is the response God would have in all those who hear His commandments. These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And He added no more. And He wrote them in two tables of stone, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God does talk with man, and He lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and lived? Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we shall hear it and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go say to them, get you into your tents again. But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God has commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. Then we turn to James chapter 2. There are a number of readings we could do, but this reading is simply to demonstrate that the New Testament continues to use these Ten Commandments as the summary of all that's good and loving and right. James chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 13. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to what is mentioned in the bulletin, we want to remember little Mason Vanderhart, who's been in the hospital for several days again this week with a fever and an IV. We want to remember Bjoni Beyer and family. Her father, Reverend Klok, passed away in the Netherlands, and I know he's related to a number of us here. Also, Bill 24, looks like, humanly speaking, is going to pass. And if you've never stopped to think about what that bill means, it's a very evil and wicked attempt to take away from parents the right to raise their children in the fear of the Lord. And if you notice in your bulletin, there will be a short information evening tomorrow at PCS. It's not about the PCS school. It's for all parents and grandparents who are concerned about the well-being of their children. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, who gives us a word that is so worthy to be our chief delight, the God who surrounds us so that though we are surrounded by the hosts of sin, the enemies of God, who rage against the Lord, his people, and the glory of thy name, a hostile world that crucified the Lord Jesus and that loves to target the followers of Jesus, even to this very day in this very land. We come before thee, Lord, to give thanks that we serve such a God, the God who sits enthroned above it all, the God who has said, my people shall win the victory in the name of the Lord over the swarming hosts of sin. The God who has said, I never forsake the works of my own hands. The God in whom is all our help and all our strength and all our hope, so that we don't need to come to worship, bringing our own contribution to make it meaningful. Worship is not a potluck in which we all bring our dish, but it's a banquet supplied by the King to which we need bring only hunger, poverty, and need. For the King, in his glory and beauty, delights to feed hungry hearts, to open the eyes of the blind, to comfort the sad and grieving, to pick up the discouraged, the lonely, those who have a thorn in the flesh of whatever form that takes, those who are sad and grieving, and to give new courage, strength, and help. That is exactly what we need, Lord. For we say with the psalmist this week, against us sin has battled hard. We are foul, filthy, reeking with the shame, the stain, the misery, the wretchedness, and the guilt of our own sin. We come foul into thy presence, fleeing to the fountain opened in the Lord Jesus. And the law of God, like a mirror, reminds us of all the ugliness, of all the foolishness, of all the rebelliousness that lives in our own hearts. For we've heard the law so often, and yet we rebel against it so recklessly. Daily, we need that law desperately because we don't do it. And we confess our failures. We confess all the sin that stirs in us. And we come to cry out and lament and complain and grieve over our own wickedness and our own foolishness. Shame and grief, my spirit humble. I am sorry for my sin. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in us. Make us clean, thy grace bestow. Wash us whiter than the snow. Break our hearts, and then let our broken hearts rejoice and in gladness hear thy voice and sing with joy. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. We adore the God of whom the scriptures say to us, he forgives all thy iniquities and heals all thy diseases. He crowns thy life with loving kindness and tender mercies. Such a God, wanting to meet with such people, we need thee, Lord. And we say with the psalmist, I love the Lord who has heard my voice and my cry, because he has heard me. I will call on him as long as I live. In my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain. But in the Lord my soul believed. The God who is not ashamed to take the most broken, the most guilty, the most needy, the most wretched, the people whose life feels like it's over, who think they have nothing to live for, and say, such people I take as my people. Lord, do that today too. We pray for those who do not know saving grace. Let the word of God be the power of God unto salvation for them. Give thyself to them this morning, that they might realize that the most treasured thing anyone can have in this world, no matter what else you lack, is God is your God, this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for the preaching of the gospel, that it might be endued with power from on high, but we also pray for every part of the worship service. Sometimes we overlook them. We don't stop to think about what they mean, what they should be doing in us and for us. And we pray, Lord, that even as we focus on these things in the sermon, we would treasure, delight in, but more importantly, experience the power and glory and majesty of every part of worship, that all of it might be dear to us. Be enthroned on our praises this morning, that as we sing to thee or sing thy words to us, that we might have communion with God, who desires to have communion with us. We pray, Lord, for the needs in our congregation. We pray for little Mason Vanderhart. How many times that precious little boy has had health concerns, has struggled, has been weak. We pray for him, Lord. Help him, bless the doctor's treatments, bless the parents, as in addition to the usual sleepless nights and cares and challenges of child rearing, now also his health and all the ups and downs can be so exhausting. Lord, grant them sweet rest at night, but also calm peace in their hearts, that as they receive from thy hands, not just health, but also sickness. We rejoice with Matt and Andrea Dimboon that they were blessed with a healthy son. What a privilege. Bless that young family. And in all the bustle and hustle of a growing young family, grant that thy grace and thy light might be their help. Pray for Andrea that she would recover her strength again quickly. We pray for each of our covenant children, joined to Christ, branches in the vine, but yet needing to bear fruit. Lord, may each of them be born again and live a godly life to thy praise. We pray for Yoni Beyer as she grieves the loss of her father, and a number of others in the congregation who are related to Reverend Gluck. And we ask, Lord, that thy comfort might be their help and their strength, and that the light of the gospel might shine brightly over this death to the glory of thy name and the upbuilding of thy kingdom and cause. We pray for those churches there that desperately need more pastors. Please provide for them many a gospel minister to glorify thy name and for the salvation of the lost. We lay before thee Bill 24, and we think of the words of Acts 4 when they were threatened and told to be silent and not to speak of Jesus Christ. And the very same thing is happening now. The parents are being told, you have no right to raise your children to glorify God with their bodies and their sexuality. We, the government, own your children when it comes to this subject. Lord, behold their threatenings, their sneerings, their scoffings. Behold their indifference to the need and hearts of parents whose greatest longing is that their children would walk in the fear of the Lord, and that's being put under tension and threat. Lord, put them to shame. Make them tremble and know themselves to be but men, that they might fear and seek the Lord. Break the net, that we might escape from this snare. Shield and shelter our children from the confusion and perversion of our times and all the forms that that takes. Lord, we feel so helpless in the presence of such oppression. But have mercy on us, and have mercy not just on our children, but all the children who are confused and tormented by the perversions of our times. Turn the tide, Lord. Raise up many to speak, to be unashamed, to be unwilling to give in to this tyranny. Protect our children in such times as these. We give thanks, Lord, for all the joys of congregational life, for all the blessings, for all the privileges, that we have a throne of grace, that the name of the Lord is a strong high tower into which the righteous run and are safe, that we come to a God who teaches us to sing, salvation's joyful song is heard wherever the righteous dwell. For them God's hand is strong to save and doeth all things well. May that be the blessing of this service and of this holy day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 265. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when you're in the middle of a gripping book, do you ever feel like skipping ahead to the last chapter to read how it all ended? You want to find out how the loose ends are wrapped up and how everyone lives happily ever after, and why did this or that happen earlier in the book? You want to see the people who are doing wrong caught and held accountable. You want to see their evil plans frustrated and the good characters riding off happily into the sunset and living happily ever after. Have you ever said to yourself, I wish that that's how things would turn out in my life? Have you ever wished you could skip ahead and read the last chapter of the story of your life? Did you know that you can? You hear it every Sunday. God, in giving us His law, tells us the future of this world. He tells us through His law how the life of every person on earth will end. Because that last chapter is a never-ending chapter to all eternity, and your attitude towards, your relationship to God's law, and I'm not forgetting Christ when I say that, decides where the last chapter of your life will be spent. In heaven. Or in hell. God's law is the standard by which He will judge the living and the dead. The only people who go to heaven are perfect law keepers. It's the description of the life His own will lead by His grace. Let us consider God's law in that light, like this. God's majestic law of loving liberty. We see its gracious sovereignty, its convicting punch, and its perfect freedom. Its gracious sovereignty, its convicting punch, and its perfect freedom. At least nowadays, Reformed churches are unique in reading the law of God every Sunday morning. Of all the branches of the Protestant Reformation, the Calvinistic or continental Reformed tradition is the only one to do so. And not even all Reformed churches do so anymore. It seems to have survived primarily in churches with Dutch roots, and then only in the more conservative ones. Is there a biblical reason to read the law of God every Sunday like we do? Well, first of all, Scripture does command us to read Scripture, and in reading the Ten Commandments, we are reading Scripture. And unless the Ten Commandments form the only Scripture reading every Sunday and replace or drown out others, we cannot be condemned for reading Scripture. We must at the same time add that a church that does not read the law every Sunday is not necessarily sinning against God in worship by not doing so. As long as the law of God still has a strong place in the preaching, thinking, and living of that congregation, we do not have a clear command as to the precise form that the Scripture reading must take every Sunday. And there is some liberty in this matter. Our own denomination requires the reading of the law every Sunday, and as pastors we agree to do so upon our ordination, and I would gladly do so even if church order did not require it. Why? Why these 10 commandments more than any other reading? Because Scripture itself makes it clear how central and how important these 10 commandments are in Old and New Testament and in the plans and purposes of God. God, in many places in His Word, makes it clear that these 10 summarize everything He requires of us. That's true from Mount Sinai all the way through the New Testament. For example, read in the book of Revelation those sins which keep people from entering heaven. You can slot every one of them into one of the 10 commandments. So much so that we can call this the law of God. Every other command of God is simply an application of these 10 words. So, for example, every law about sacrifices and priests in a temple are because God takes breaking this law so seriously that the only way He can have fellowship with lawbreakers is if the death of a substitute takes place. The law of God is not negotiable to God. And all Israel's civil laws are simply the application of these 10 commandments to all of life. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy, the farewell service of Moses in chapters 6 to 26, is simply a careful working out of all the 10 commandments in order, one at a time. Most of Moses' farewell sermon is on the 10 commandments. But also the way in which God gave this law tells us how important it is to God. No other revelation of God's Word in all of Scripture comes with such impressive, majestic, and awe-inspiring ways. God would usually speak through a prophet, and the prophet would say to the people, "Thus saith the Lord." But now God Himself speaks to an entire nation from the top of Mount Sinai, wreathed in those glory clouds of His presence. The fire that symbolizes God's glorious majesty is the consuming fire of holiness descends on the mountain, and the rocks are burning and sending up the smell of burnt rock. Thunder and lightning rumble, we saw last week. Tens of thousands of angels surround that mountain in visible, glittering majesty. And above all the noise of a shaking earthquake and rattling, burning, flaming rocks comes the voice of the living God, overpowering all of that. So much so that Moses, who'd seen so much of the glory and greatness of God and spoke to God almost daily, says, "I'm trembling, I'm shaking." And God has these 10 set in stone by engraving them with His own finger before the awestruck eyes of Moses. And it's these 10 commandments that go in the ark, underneath the throne of God, the foundation on which His throne rests. Do you see that God Himself, the way in which He communicates these 10 commandments, is declaring these are very important words? And we find in the New Testament that very same reverence for an endorsement of the law, first of all, in Jesus' own teaching. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 17 to 19. Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Do you realize how much of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, is actually the application and driving home of the Ten Commandments? If you took that part out of the sermon, you'd lose a third of the sermon. Jesus begins by describing the citizens of the kingdom as mourning and meek and hungry and thirsty for righteousness. How do they get that way? Well, God uses His law to make it clear to them that they're sinners. Notice now verse 17. Jesus says, "Don't think I come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill." Let me say it another way. He doesn't come to replace the Ten Commandments. He comes to demonstrate with His words and His cross how holy these commandments remain. If sin against these commandments is so bad that Jesus Christ going to hell on the cross is the only way to save people who break them, God's not going to set them aside. Grace does not replace law. Grace enforces law. That's why verse 19 says this. Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, we might say of certain parts of the Bible, yeah, it's not that important to me. If it weren't important, God wouldn't have said it. Those who teach anyone to break the least commandment and teach men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is the one who explains the Ten Commandments in the most heart-piercing and heart-searching way in this very chapter. If you're angry at someone and you lash out and you start calling that person names, Jesus says, you are a murderer. You broke the Sixth Commandment. If you lust and imagine being with someone who's not your spouse, you're an adulterer in the eyes of God. Divorce and remarriage for any other reason than the exception provided by God is adultery before God. Do you see how God's law in Jesus' words searches the darkest, deepest corners of our hearts that no one else sees? Jesus reinforces and uses his law driven home to make kingdom citizens. Yeah, but the kingdom of God is all about love. You know, the Old Testament's all that stuff about law, and Jesus came to save us from law. Not according to Jesus Christ. Law and love are not enemies, but best of friends. Law is God's love language, and it better be yours, or you don't know how to love, and you don't understand Scripture at all. And this attitude towards law is confirmed throughout the Bible, so that's why we read James 2. And here we read in verse 8 that we are to fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. What's that law? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. It's the summary of Commandments 6 through 10. See, someone says the New Testament's about love. Well, how do you know what love is? Keep reading, verse 11. He that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Again, the Ten Commandments are being used, and a couple of them are grabbed as illustrations that law equals love. And that's why this Bill 24 is so wicked, because it separates what God has joined together. If you love someone, then you have to just approve of whatever they say they want. And that's love. And if you don't, then that's hate and that's bigotry. Verse 12. So speak and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty, by the way, is not liberty from the Ten Commandments, but liberty to obey the Ten Commandments. Yes, we need grace and mercy to cleanse us from all our law breaking, but even more to plant in our hearts love for God's law so that we will do it and want to do it. Christ didn't came to save people from law, but from the penalty of law, and to make law breakers law keepers. And it's such mercy from God that triumphs over against justice, verse 13. And these are only a few of many possible texts to show you how important the Ten Commandments are to God. Do you see that nothing strange is happening when we read the Ten Commandments every Sunday? Because God, by the principles and by the theology of the entire Bible, makes clear to us how important these Ten Commandments are. That's why we start worship with them on a Sunday. Someone says, yeah, but every Sunday? Pastor, I can't even concentrate when you read these Ten Commandments because I've heard them so many hundreds of times that honestly, I just tune them out. Do we really need them every Sunday? Well, the moment you can get through a week having perfectly kept them, we don't need to read them anymore. You break them every single week. And your sin against them proves that you don't take God's law as seriously as you should. And that you think God's law carries too little weight. And God, therefore, has to remind you every time when it's read, this law matters because it tells you what holiness and love are like. God will not readjust and rewrite his laws to our sinful failures. Your sinful failures must be dealt with in the light of God's law. When you enter God's holy presence, you are the one who has to change, not God. He will gladly change hearts and lives, but he has to show you what needs to change first. His law is the mirror that forces you to face your own sinfulness and need and to take responsibility for your own sins. But before you get your back up about this and react to this violently, and we do as sinners do that, don't we? First, you have to understand the gracious sovereignty that God displays in giving this law. How does God introduce this law? Does God come up to us while we're minding our own business and having a great life and say, "Hold out your wrists, clunk, clunk, here come the handcuffs and the iron balls and chains, and now you'll never break loose"? That's what unrenewed sinners claim and think. Be honest now. If you are unconverted, that's what you think of God's law. You do. You think God is out to steal my joy, to take away my pleasure. God is this Scrooge-like figure who says, "Bah, humbug," when he thinks of my pleasure. And that's where we totally miss the gracious introduction to the majesty of God's law. Did God touch down on flaming fire on a pyramid in Egypt while Israel was building them and say, "I'm going to give you my law"? Did he say, "This is a self-help ladder and you have to climb up it, and when you get to the top, then we can have a relationship. You can become my people when you do what I say"? God didn't do that, and he still doesn't. These are not conditions that you have to meet before you can go to God for help. They simply expose to you what kind of help from God you do need. God comes to Egypt to claim a nation of slaves. They're helpless and hopeless. Their backs bear the scars of the whips. Their children are thrown to the crocodiles in the Nile. The military power of Egypt has kept them imprisoned. The only thing they can do is cry out to God. And God comes and rips them out of Egypt by blood and by power. His 10 plagues devastate that superpower, and the waves of his sea wash over the obstinate Pharaoh and his army. The blood of the Lamb supplies the grace by which God delivers a nation of sinners, not victims, from bondage. The avenging angel of wrath spares wrath-deserving Israelites because of the blood under which they passed on the dripping doorway. God even parted the Red Sea for them so they could escape. And God rips open rocks and gushes forth streams of water. And he gives them rain, bread from heaven, angel's food, one psalm calls it. The glory cloud of his presence gives them shade by day and light by night. And when God gives the law, he's telling them, "I speak these things as your liberator, as the God of grace. I am your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. I'm not asking for payment with my law. I'm continuing and completing my work of liberation." Yeah, but someone says, that was the Old Testament. I've never been in Egypt. That Passover lamb wasn't about me. Well, that's where you're wrong. The Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." When you hear the law every Sunday, you are being reminded, even before God comes with his claims to grip your heart, that God has provided the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that there's an ocean's fullness of grace in Jesus Christ that could deal with the sin of a million worlds. God declares his grace, his love, and his mercy in Jesus Christ. And he lays that claim of grace upon every member of the congregation, just like he did by having every Israelite, converted and unconverted, for they're all covenant children, pass under the blood. and pass through the sea in the baptism of Moses, the New Testament calls it. You know, sometimes people come to church completely overwhelmed, saying to themselves, my life is a dead end road. I have no hope and I have no help. And then the law of God, with its introduction of redeeming, delivering grace, says God is the God who redeems the helpless, the hopeless, the guilty, the broken down, the messed up. This church service congregation is not for people who don't need help from God. It's not a place where we come to flex our imaginary spiritual muscles in front of the mirror of the law and say, look at me, look at how big and strong I am. Remember in college exercising in the weight room, and there were always a couple of guys who would grab the biggest weight they could find, and then they would go and stand right in front of the mirror, and they would turn sideways and they would look at themselves in the mirror, and they'd be flexing and just showing those big biceps as if to say, look at me! God's law is not intended to feed that kind of self-confidence and self-righteousness. But it's meant to make us aware that we're in the presence of a God of redeeming, delivering grace. The God who helps the helpless. You ever think of the law that way? Think now also what God did in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, to enemies who would hate Him, crucify Him, reject Him. God didn't even spare His own Son, but gave Him freely for sinners whom God has every right and reason to condemn. And this God says, the God of grace in Jesus Christ, you need to hear my laws. For as your Redeemer, I want you to live like free people. You don't just need to be saved from cruel bondage, but to learn to live in blessed freedom. James, therefore, can call the law of God the perfect law, the royal law of liberty. The people who keep these commandments the most are the most free people in the world. And they have the most blessed lives. For this law is wrapped in grace and packaged in promises, not just in its introduction, but in several places throughout. When God says He shows mercy to 1,000 generations to those that love Him and keep His commandments, or He promises a long life in the promised land, or in New Testament language, in the new earth at Christ's return. This law is packaged in promise. Keep that in mind, because it's the main reason why God's majestic, loving law of liberty comes with its convicting punch. Point two. Now, why do we read this law early in the service, even before the scripture passage for the sermon? Why do we read this law before the long prayer in which we confess our sins to the Lord? Because this law has to prune and trim and expose our sins. We come with all our darkness and the deceitfulness of sin that lives in us before the blazing spotlights of the law of God. God has to save you from yourself. Israel's biggest problem was not Pharaoh's whips and crocodiles. It wasn't the long hours of work. God gladly delivered Israel from all of this, yes, but His law tells them your biggest problem is your own sin. The law of God beams like a light in the darkness. It shatters hard hearts like a hammer. Why do we need law? You know why? Because as unrenewed sinners, and that's talking now to some of us, without law, we are so hard-hearted that we would stay spiritually dead. God has to grab you through His law by the scruff of the neck and drag you in front of the mirror of the law. And otherwise you would say, yeah, but I'm a good person. I mean, sure, I've done some wrong things, but basically deep down, when people treat me right, I treat them right. The law has to destroy that positive view of yourself. That's what happened in Romans 7, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Let's look there for a moment. In Romans 7, Paul, who heard the law of God so many times in his life as a Pharisee, now suddenly has it start to hit home to him. We'll start with verse 7. Paul says, is there something wrong with the law? Is it sin? No. I had not known sin, he says, but by the law. The law shows you what you need to be saved from. Even a statement like Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners is useless, empty, and meaningless if you don't know what sin is. And unless you know what sin is, then you don't need Christ. Isn't that why someone who's never been crushed by the holy demands of God's law sees no real beauty in Jesus Christ? That's why unconverted people actually think Jesus Christ is boring, annoying, or irrelevant. If you've never had a toothache or cavity in your life, you're not going to sit in a dentist chair and let him drill in your mouth. If you're healthy, you're not going to lay on the operating room table and have your body cut open for radical surgery. And Paul was once like that. He grew up claiming he loved commandments because Pharisees said they did. And God has to drill down with the jackhammer of his law into Paul's heart. And especially the 10th commandment did this for Paul. Notice verse 7. I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul suddenly realized, I'm just like those whitewashed graves Jesus talks about. The graveyard is so neat and tidy and polished and mowed and with flowers, and the stones are looking great. On the inside, it's an ugly mess of death. People, church people who have never learned that lesson can become one of two things. They either become some of the most harsh, unreasonable Pharisees around, or they become people who say, well, anything goes. Sin is no big deal. And the Holy Spirit takes Paul's hard, unfeeling, blind heart, and he suddenly makes it sensitive to God's demands, and Paul realizes, I'm an utter, absolute, sinful mess. Verse 8, let me paraphrase it to drive it home. Sin taking advantage of the commandments stirred up in me all kinds of evil desire. Without the law, sin was dead. I didn't think I had any. Sin's what other people do. Think of a little mountain stream or creek. It looks like the water pressure can't do all that much. But then take a 2x12 and put it in front of the water suddenly and stand behind it. And what happens? It shoves and presses against that board, and you feel the force and the weight building up because the water wants to rush downhill. Our sinful heart wants to rush downhill when it comes to right and wrong. And God's law, by blocking it up, makes us realize what a force there is in here against God. And when the Holy Spirit makes the law come alive in your heart, suddenly that same law you heard with boredom for years clubs you over the head and stabs you. Not because there's something wrong with law, but because there's something wrong with your heart that law exposes. Verse 9, I was alive until the commandment came. That is, until the commandment was driven home in my heart. And then sin revived. And then Paul said, I realized I am a sinner. And I died. That means I didn't have a chance to stand before God's justice. I want to do in my heart, Paul says, all the things God forbids. And just because people didn't see that on the outside didn't mean I didn't want it. God will judge your life based on every one of these 10 commandments. Your only hope of surviving judgment is that you always keep all of them perfectly, not just outwardly, but in your deepest heart, thoughts, and desires. Because if it's not okay to kill someone, then it's not okay to imagine killing them either or rage at them in your thoughts. If it's not okay to commit adultery, then it's not okay to imagine committing adultery either. Are you still unconverted? Then the best thing that could happen to you is that the law of God becomes alive and is driven home to your soul by the Spirit of God. Not because God's cruel, but because God has to show you what you need to be saved from. Christ means nothing to you without law. And when I read this law every Sunday in the hearing of unconverted people, I do so with a prayer that God would awaken you and stab you to the heart with it. And until you are safely in Christ, that the law will be the worst news you've ever heard. For it forces you to see your own rottenness. Children, have you ever eaten some really spicy food or really salty food? What happens? You want a glass of milk Or you want, if supper was a little extra salty by accident, then you are drinking water the whole evening. And the good news of Christ works exactly this way. God must make room in your heart and life for Christ. Do you realize this, unconverted person? God desires in the preaching of Christ to clothe your nakedness, feed your hunger, and satisfy your thirst. And the law simply is designed to make you aware that you are all these things before God. How are you going to answer the claims of these laws that you've heard so often? What are you going to say in the day of judgment when God, who remembers your every thought and motive and sweeps aside every excuse and explanation, says to you, you must keep this law or else? You say, yeah, but I can't. Then God must be mean for demanding something I can't do. If you said to someone with a shattered upper leg bone, run 100 yards or die, then wouldn't you be cruel? Not if the person to whom the demand came was perfectly healthy, but then took a sledgehammer and broke his own leg in order to keep from having to run. And that's what we did as the human race. And yes, God's children need to be convicted of sin in worship too. Because when we come to worship, we come to the presence of the holy God who is too holy to smile at sin, wink at sin, or excuse sin. If you want to worship the God who is a consuming fire, you must be aware of His holiness. Because the flesh or the sin remaining in even believers also rages against God and has its arguments and excuses, and that sinful nature must be put to death. And in the sword of law and demand, God comes and He slices that and He cuts at that sinful nature. And it needs to be crushed again and again with the hammer of God's law, so that we're stripped of the Pharisee that lives in here and is always looking for a reason to climb higher and look down on others and say, I'm not like that miserable publican there. Our catechism says the very same thing about the life of God's children. Listen to what it says about the Ten Commandments. Why does God want them so sharply preached? So that all my life I may more and more learn to know my sinful nature and become the more diligent to seek the grace of Christ. You ever catch yourself becoming like a Pharisee? Thinking, you know what, I'm doing pretty good with these commandments. I'm not an idolater because there's no idol in my house. And I'm not a thief and I'm not a murderer. And instead of saying, ouch, when you feel the commandments, you start to yawn spiritually. Start to be bored with Christ. You start to think, I'm a pretty good person. And then you can slip down into a time of backsliding and coldness because you don't need and go to Christ and you think you're all right. If you think you're full spiritually, you don't need the banquet of the gospel. And that is why every time when I read the law of God to you, I say something like this. God comes to test your life with the claim and the admonition of His holy law. Let us search our hearts as we hear these things. And sometimes even our very inability to concentrate on that law shows us how idolatrous our hearts can be. Have you ever seen a sign like this in a field or by a yard? Clean fill wanted. Obviously, someone's looking for topsoil without weed seeds that they can plant in a new yard so that they don't need to weed. They can just put the good stuff right in there. Well, our hearts are not clean fill. So full of sin that there's nothing clean in here until God cleans it up. We have to put a sign over our own hearts. No clean fill found here. Only the weeds of sin will grow in such soil. But maybe you hear all this and you're becoming crushed in heart and you say, I desperately need the grace of God. I provoke God every day. I twist His image. I misrepresent Him. I disobey Him. How can I ever worship such a holy God? Well, the people who heard God thunder the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai came exactly to this conclusion, and that was the goal of God all along. That's why the law was displayed in such awesome majesty. They said to Moses, trembling, with such a God of fire, He will consume us, we will die, we can't hear Him. God's majestic law, in order to be embraced as the perfect law of liberty, must be drenched with Christ. And that's our last point, it's perfect freedom. God heard the trembling people respond to his law with godly fear. And God said in Deuteronomy 5:28, something he doesn't often say to people, "Well said. Well said." Why? That's exactly what God wanted from them. They said, "We need a mediator. We need someone to go between God and us. Someone who makes it possible for us as sinful people to hear what God is saying so that we don't die." To say it in New Testament words, without Jesus Christ, I'm a dead man before such a God. I need his death on the cross. I need his sinless life. Otherwise, my sins can never be forgiven. I need Christ to forgive my sins and pray for me before God, or this will go desperately wrong. Guaranteed. Such a God and such sinners can't possibly get along. I need the power of Christ's sin-killing death and the power of his holiness-producing resurrection to be poured into me so that I start to keep these commandments and pursue them and love them. I need Christ to teach me, guide me, prune my sins every week, and pour his grace and love and truth into me. And that's the point to which all worship aims. And by reading the law of God at the start of a service and at the start of a Sunday, the Lord is aiming our hearts toward that very point, so that when the sharp sword of the law has done its stabbing, cutting work, what a relief to hear of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When you shiver in spiritual poverty and spiritual nakedness, what a gift to receive the warm white robes of Christ's righteousness. Good preaching, yes, will produce such need and proclaim such provision, whether the law of God is read or not. But reading the law of God sets the tone for the whole Sunday in a biblical way. And that's why the early church, though they didn't read the Ten Commandments, they actually read about these Ten Commandments in a short reading that put together Jesus' Sermon on the Mount about the Ten Commandments in order. So they read them clothed with New Testament vocabulary. And that's why churches that used to read the law of God regularly and don't do so no longer, do so usually because law has become less important. And in the end, if law is no longer important, you're going to lose the gospel too. It signals in that case a change of theology that speaks very poorly of a lack of appreciation for Christ. Those of you who are still unconverted, do you realize how much you need the sharp sword of God's law so that you will be driven and drawn to Jesus Christ? A couple of weeks ago, I used this example in the school chapel at Providence this week. There's a bomb squad called out in Germany. Someone had spotted an unexploded World War II bomb in the garden. The whole city block was evacuated, and here they all came with their Kevlar body armor and helmets and their big container. And they came into the garden very carefully, and it turned out it was just an overgrown zucchini. What an embarrassment. But the opposite happens with people who grow up with the Bible. Oh, that's just the law of God. That's just the zucchini. No, it's a bomb. And it needs to explode in your heart and blow apart your utter lack of appreciation and need for Christ. When we read the law from Scripture, it is our prayer as consistory that God would make it a bomb in the heart of the people who are listening, especially those who are unchanged. And it's this view of law that it points to, that it calls for, that it makes room for the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes the great treasure, especially to God's children. Thomas Watson says this about the law. The law is the star that guides to Christ. Children, remember that star that the wise men followed all the way to Bethlehem and to baby Jesus. Well, the Ten Commandments is like that star. Wherever you follow it, it leads you straight to Jesus Christ and to real gospel worship. Spurgeon says it beautifully. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit, we could add, through the law, to turn our eyes away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. Satan's work is the opposite. He always wants you to look at yourself instead of Christ. He sneers, "Your sins are too great to be forgiven. You have no faith and you don't repent enough. And your appreciation for Christ is not great enough." Spurgeon says, "All these thoughts about self will never bring us any comfort or assurance." Let's stop here for a second. Isn't that exactly why some of us struggle from week to week? You say, "I daily have to struggle with the evil lust of my flesh and with my unbelief and with my hard heart. How can I possibly be converted? I guess there's no hope for me." No, dear one, that is not the point. The point is there's no hope for you as long as you're rooting out inside your heart and think you have to clean up your life and straighten out your act by yourself. God's law is aiming to point this out and to destroy that very possibility so that you would be drawn to Jesus Christ, who supplies everything you could possibly need. Forgiveness, cleansing of heart, renewal of life. Christ can write God's law on your heart through the Holy Spirit so that you start sounding like Psalm 119. "Oh, how love I thy law," or Psalm 19. "It is my meditation all the day. I pant for thy commandments. I want to run in the track of God's commandments." Don't just tremble with guilt. When your sinfulness is exposed, the goal is that it would point you to Jesus Christ. And you don't have to wait till that part of the sermon where Christ becomes the climax of the sermon and the focus of the service. No, the moment you are stabbed, flee to the healing balm of Christ. And when you start talking like that and doing that, then God says to that trembling person, "Well spoken. That's what I want to hear. Here's Christ for such people." Spurgeon again. "The Holy Spirit comes to turn our eyes away from ourselves. Because when you realize you are nothing, Christ becomes everything. It's not your hold of Christ that saves you, but Christ. Not your joy in Christ that saves you, but Christ. Not even your faith in Christ that saves you, though it's the channel through which God pours Christ into you. It's Christ. Don't look at how strongly you're holding on to Christ, but to Christ. Don't look at your hope, but at Christ, the source of your hope. Don't look at your faith, but at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find rest by looking at our prayers, our doings, and our feelings. It's what Jesus does and is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. And the Ten Commandments, with all its sharpness, is meant to strip you of every rest so that you would be need Christ and be satisfied with Jesus Christ." An old Puritan saying about law says this: "The law combined with the honey of Christ has a majesty, power, and sweetness to keep us from sin." That's why we read these commandments every Sunday. A young man once came to conversion, started coming to church. He heard the law of God read that first Sunday. And instead of being crushed, you have to understand, he had lived a very wild and wicked life. Instead of being crushed, he rejoiced and he said, "Hallelujah!" And someone said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "I will not steal. I will not commit adultery." He read them as promises, not as commands. And by the grace of God, the law of God is not just a demand, it's a gospel promise. When God is finished with his own, they will be sinless law keepers. That is your future, child of God. By God's powerful grace in Jesus Christ, you are hearing the story of the rest of your life when you hear these commandments read. For God will write them on your heart until they're so perfect that you do them spontaneously, always, and everywhere with a cheerful heart. Do you want to know the last chapter, the story of your life? Well, has your heart been softened to listen to the claims of God's law, his words of redeeming power and blood? Has this law of God been written on your heart so that you're stabbed and wounded by your sins? Is Christ poured into your wounded heart so that he heals all your sickness, answers all your poverty and need? has Christ taught you to sing about the royal law of liberty? Oh, how love I thy law. Then do you realize that the order of worship is designed precisely to have done this in you? But if not, then you need exactly such an order of worship to crush your hard heart. Because unless God breaks your heart, this law declares your future too. Paying your debts to the justice of God for breaking this law. But now you're told before it's too late. Now you're told because Christ still comes with the claim and the promise and the blessedness of the covenant and of the gospel. And you're pointed to this Lord Jesus Christ every time this law is read. Turn to Him without delay and say to Him, stab me with law that I might be freed by gospel and make me new. Amen.